Well, we open our Bible at Hebrews chapter 2, and we want to consider in particular, again today, this fourth verse, which has within it a simple statement that stands uniquely alone and yet sits into the framework of the witness that is being given for and to Jesus, that commences in the fifth verse of the first chapter and goes right through to the end of this second chapter. And we'll see a little more of that as we go through. We have already noted the witness from Jesus himself in the first three verses of chapter 1. We've heard the testimony and the witness of the Old Testament scriptures, in particular the word of the angels. We have heard in verse 3 the word of those who spoke of the Lord by those who heard him. And now we come to the fourth established witness, which in verse 4 confirms God himself, God also bearing witness. So here now, having sort of reached, if you like, the pinnacle of this eyewitness account of the majesty and the glory of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we have, as it were, the final word that comes from God himself. Now, as we have noted in previous studies, mainly in the morning services, there is no value in us simply having a knowledge of the word. We have to have an understanding of it. We have to have the living application of it. God's word, if only captured by the mind, will make us religious. But if we want to be spiritual, then that word needs to reach the heart. And that is often what makes the difference. We've got people who are very religious, and they can quote the Bible to you, and they fulfill all of the engagements of a religious exercise, but they know nothing of that heart connection with a living God. And that is what makes, that's what it means when it talks about being born again of the Spirit of God. It is a heart matter. So when that is true of our relationship and becomes the evidence of our faith, then so much more does this operate in the realm of deity and divinity and sovereignty. And so in verse 4, we read, God also bearing witness. Now, we could easily stop there and remember, for example, when Jesus came up out of the River Jordan at his baptism. And remember, God spoke, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, there is a witness to Jesus and about Jesus. But in a sense, while that captivates our knowledge, it does not convey to us the practical implication and application of that thought. So God has to do something by imparting and implanting the truth of the deity of Jesus into the heart of those who believe. So here is how God does that. Both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So God demonstrates, he proves that what he has declared is true. He is committed to it. Now, if we wanted to take the time, which we won't do this afternoon, otherwise we won't get out of chapter 2 of Hebrews, we could go through the Acts of the Apostles, and there you will find a record of these signs, wonders, and miracles performed in and through the early church. Let me just run down through some of those by way of heading. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, we have the healing of the lame man at the temple, uniquely specifying and supporting and also conveying the true value of the Word of God. This transfer, if you like, of power and authority into the church, the result of what had taken place at Pentecost in chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon those gathered in the upper room. Remember, Peter and John said to the crippled man, "Look on us." And just as Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament spoke, and according to their word, God revealed his power and authority. So here now, in the early church, in the word of the disciples, the apostles, God is demonstrating his power, his authority invested in people. Not just a system of religious beliefs, but in the people who have now become the people of God. And that's why you will see in Hebrews 2 and verse 3, confirmed to us by those who heard him. Here is now the evidence, Peter and John, demonstrating the power and authority of God at work. We have in chapter 5 that classic example of the divine execution of Ananias and Sapphira, who tried to deceive themselves by deceiving God. And ultimately, they paid the price of that feeble attempt. And if you go down into verse 12 of Acts 5, you'll read there that in those days, the church witnessed many signs and wonders. So here now is the written word confirming what is developing in the early church. Chapter 5, verse 16, we have the healing of the sick and infirmed in Jerusalem. In verse 19, we have the release of Peter from prison. Chapter 9, we have the cure of the man sick with the palsy. In chapter 9, the raising of Dorcas. We have the prison gates open for a second time in Acts 12. And the fearful death of Herod in chapter 12. And the blindness of Elymas the sorcerer in chapter 13. All of these, and many others not mentioned, evidence that God is actively at work in the church and in his people. Now, these mighty manifestations of special divine intervention become proofs that God has approved the life and the work of Jesus. This is the aim of these first two chapters. And so he now declares his confirming witness that all that has been said of Jesus is true. But the point I want to draw your attention to this afternoon comes at the last part of that fourth verse of Hebrews 2. And you'll see how these signs, wonders, miracles are exercised or exhibited, or become a reality, or are seen to be factual, proven expressions of and witness to the work that God is doing in and through his people, in and through the knowledge of Christ. Now, in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 2, we picked this up last Sunday, but only very, very briefly at the end. And I wanted to just re-emphasize these thoughts this afternoon. If you look at that word gifts in verse 4, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, you'll find here a unique reference to the work that God is doing in the church, in and through his people. There are a few words that are scattered here and there through the New Testament that are translated by the word gifts. And they have a slightly different connotation or thought. For example, the gifts that are outlined and exercised in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, namely the gifts that are sort of repeated in chapter 14, working of miracles, speaking in tongues, gifts of healings, and all of those things are referenced under one particular word or theme. Then you go over into chapter 13 and you read of three particular gifts, love being the one that's highlighted and spoken of as being the key element in our witness as being the people of God. And there again is a slightly different emphasis. The difference being that in chapter 12 the word spiritual accompanies the evidences of the work of the Spirit. But let's just go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I want to take you through this very briefly, just so that we have an understanding of the distinction. 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. You notice how the passage begins, verse 1. Now concerning, and you've got that little word, spiritual gifts, brethren. So the actual literal translation is now concerning gifts, brethren. But to classify or to specify or to highlight what these gifts are, there is the emphasis, and it's only on the change of one letter in the Greek, but it has here the thought of spiritual gifts. I do not want you to be ignorant. So we're now looking at the gifts that are not so readily or easily seen. They are internal gifts. Now they will have their expression, but these gifts are spiritual gifts imparted by the Spirit. They're not something that we are naturally endowed with. They have to belong to the work to which they were commissioned. And that is the building up of the body of Christ. That is the exercise of the ministry of the church. Now, look at verse 4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And the word here for gifts is the word charisma. Sometimes it's translated charismata, but charisma is the word that is translated gifts. And the word charisma comes, as you probably know, from the word charis, and charis literally means grace. So these gifts are essentially grace gifts. That simply means that unless you have grace in your heart, you cannot have these gifts. They are gifts that accompany grace. They must be exercised in grace. Remember Simon the sorcerer, who saw and witnessed the laying on of hands by the disciples, and those that had their had hands laid on them began to speak in tongues. And he came along and said, look, I believe. Can I have this gift that you have? Here, let me pay you. Just give me this gift. So whoever I pray for and lay hands on, they'll receive the gift of speaking in tongues. And remember what was said to him. He couldn't possibly obtain this gift because his heart was not right in the sight of God. You see, these gifts are spiritual gifts. They are grace gifts and can only be properly exercised in the church. The sad thing is there are many unsaved people running around, supposedly performing in churches what are said to be spiritual gifts. And the end result is chaotic. But that's another subject on another occasion. Now, look at verse 9. We're still in 1 Corinthians 12. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. I'll just pause here for one brief moment. You'll notice that this all is in the plural. Gifts of healings. No one in the early church had the gift of healing. No one in today's church has the gift of healing. Every gift was unique. It was separate. Some were healed, some were not. And the express word here is the gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Now you could go down through to verse 28 and you'll see the word gifts again in verse 30 and in verse 31. So all that we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 come under this word charisma or charismata and mean spiritual or gifts of grace that are empowered by, motivated by, and exercised by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. So that's the word. Now we come back over to Hebrews chapter 2. And in Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 4, you'll notice the word gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now the word that's used here is a different word. It's the word merismos. And it is only used here and in one other reference, which we'll go to in a moment. And the word that's translated gifts here literally means to apportion or to distribute. And that's how it will be translated in the next text. It comes from the word merizo, and it literally means to apportion. So that means that someone calculates what the portions are to be and then distributes those portions as they desire them to be apportioned. It simply means that the actual contribution of the exercise of those gifts is not dependent upon the one who exercises them, but rather on the one who gives them. And that becomes a delicate but a very important aspect of this truth. So in other words, if God doesn't give me a particular gift, I'm not to be envious of you because you have it and I don't. And I should not attempt to try and exercise the gift that God has given you if he has not given it to me. So I cannot, as the pastor of the church, go around the congregation and say, now look, here's a gift. I want you all to have it. You need to have this gift. Otherwise, you're not going to really fit into the church here. That's right. That's not how it works. The Holy Spirit knows the needs of the congregation and he gives the gifts that are needed to build up the church and he becomes the author and the finisher of that particular work. So here in Hebrews 2 verse 4, the word gifts here means to distribute. So we read, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and distributions of the Holy Spirit. Now we know that these distributions are the gifts of the Spirit in order to fulfill the purpose. And you'll see that the last part of the text says, according to his own will. So he is in charge. He is responsible. He is the one who brings this about. In the King James, the word is translated dividing asunder. And in the New King James, it's translated as division in the next text that I'm going to bring you to, which is over in chapter 4 and in verse 12. And for those who have the New King James, you'll see the word division. Those who have the Authorized, it will be dividing asunder. Now let's read verse 12 of chapter 4. For the word of God is living and powerful. Just pause there for one moment. Flick back to chapter 2, verse 4, the first part. God also bearing witness. So how does God bear witness? Well, back in verse 12 of chapter 4. For the word of God, that's how God communicates his mind, his will, and clarifies a witness to Jesus through his word. But we read on. And sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the, and the word division there, we go back to the original, and it refers to distribution or apportioning, to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, what does this mean? Well, we go back into Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. Now, I need you to be awake for this, so if you're feeling a little bit overstretched and your head has got heavier than your neck, now's the time to take a deep breath. What does this mean? Hebrews 2 verse 4. Now here is where there is considerable disagreement or argument, or if you like, friendly discussion and debate. If you were a student in a theological college, you'd probably spend a few hours discussing this issue. Let's read verse 4 of Hebrews 2. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Here is the question. Is this statement subjective or objective? You've all got the answer, I'm sure. Is it subjective or is it objective? In other words, whose will is involved? Look at the text again. According to his own will. Now, are we looking at the will of God, as set out in the first part of the verse, or are we looking at the will of the Holy Spirit? Whose will is it to distribute these gifts to the church and to make these divisions? Well, if it is God directing the Holy Spirit, then it's understood as an objective genitive. But if it's the Holy Spirit directing his own will, then we must understand it as being a subjective genitive. And that means an awful lot to you, I know. And here's the answer. There's always a complicated answer to theological discussions, but there is always a simple answer as well. The divisions that we read of are in the gifts to the church. The divisions are not spoken of in terms of the Father and the Holy Spirit. So at the end of the day, both are involved. You cannot separate the will of God from the will of the Holy Spirit. So we don't need to get worried about the complications of debate and discussion over the text. Let's just take a moment to allow Scripture to settle the controversy over what appears as a grammatical construction of the text. We go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now let's read verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So there you have it. Answer to the argument. The Holy Spirit wills. He's the one who is behind this operation of distributing gifts to the church. So we have settled the argument. But wait a minute. Come over to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 5. Galatians 3 and verse 5. And what do we read here? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So here is a spanner in the works, if you like. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you. So God gives the Holy Spirit, who distributes his gifts according to his will. Whose will? The will of God who gave him to the church. Now, if you go back into 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and just run your eye down through the first 7 verses, you will note that the emphasis there is on God giving the gifts. Look at verse 3, for example. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaks by the Spirit of God, no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In verse 3, we're told the Spirit is the Spirit of God. So, the Holy Spirit distributes these gifts of grace. Now we go back over into Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. If you're still with me, you haven't dozed off or you're not thinking about doing the washing when you go home or mowing the lawn or something, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And here we read, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, we could read the next verse, or we could simply jump to verse 14. Verse 13 simply tells us that we need to grasp that truth in verse 12. Because the day is coming when we will be held accountable. Accountable as to the gifts we receive and how we use those gifts in the work and service of God. But let's go to verse 14. And from 14 down to 16, you will note that there is now an onus or a responsibility put upon us. God and His Word, through His Word, directs the Spirit's work in the heart on the work in the Word and in the world. So what do we do? How do we respond? What must our reaction be? We're told two things in verse 14 through to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us, here's the first one, hold fast our confession. What does that mean? Well, we've already heard that there are various ways that God has borne witness and testimony to Jesus. Now, in chapter 2, verse 4, God himself has spoken through his word. And now we're told that we must add our confession. In other words, we speak about Jesus. We witness to Jesus. We confirm that we are his by our confession. We speak for Jesus. Then we read a little more. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here's the second one. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, the word grace here is simply charis. So, in 1 Corinthians 12, it's charissa, or charismata. It means the gift of grace. Here, the reference is simply to grace. That means that the divisions of the grace are not necessarily applied to the provision of grace when you and I approach the throne of grace. For at the throne of grace, God's mercy is exposed to all who call upon him, and he bestows a grace that is not only sufficient, but a grace that is overwhelming and superabundant. So, what does this mean? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, God's witness to Jesus is through us. That's the gifting that God gives to the church. In Hebrews 4, 12 to 16, God's witness to Jesus is to us and in us. And God's grace will always witness to the deity of Jesus. So this means that as the Holy Spirit applies the gifts of grace to individuals within the church in order to bring the church together and to move the church forward in the witness to Jesus in the world, you and I, if we feel we're lacking, if we are unsure, if we stumble at the task, are invited to come to the throne of grace. And the Holy Spirit, who distributes according to his will ensure that we will find the grace that we need to function as he wants us to, as his witness to Jesus in the world. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. So, we have the witness of the angels, chapter 2, verse 2. The witness of the Lord himself, chapter 2, verse 3. The witness of the apostles, verse 3. The witness of the Holy Spirit, verse 4. And the witness of the redeemed, in verse 4. What a privilege to be a witness to Jesus. Now we go back just to finish our thoughts. Verse 4 of Hebrews 2. According to His own will. A literal translation of the word that's used here for will means good pleasure. We are the good pleasure of God when we are a witness to Jesus. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank You for giving us this opportunity to spend a little time in fellowship around Your word. We pray that all that we have learned today will be of benefit to us in the days to come. That we will grasp this truth, this reality, that we are to be a witness to Jesus. Help us not to put our light under a bushel where it cannot be seen, but help us to be exposed to the darkness and make our light shine brightly. For we want to be a witness to Jesus, not only in word, but also in deed, so that others will not be confused. They will have a clarity of understanding that we not only profess to be Christians, but we are living the life. This we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.